to the church, through the church, in the church. All of those phrases occur in the book of Ephesians, and in this little series we have reflected on each of them. And there's one more similar phrase to complete the group, and it then is the phrase for the church. For the church. Actually, we're bending the rule slightly with this one because the precise phrase for the church doesn't appear in Ephesians. What does appear in chapter 5, verse 25, is the phrase for her. For her. And the context makes it absolutely unambiguous that the her there is indeed the church. It couldn't possibly refer to anyone or anything else. And that being so, then I trust you're all happy with for the church being included alongside the other phrases in our series. And so Ephesians 5:25 and the surrounding verses is where we're going to be this evening. And there are four things that I want to highlight. And first of all, a cleansing. A cleansing. These days, churches often have, as well as a name, a logo. And it'll be there then on the church's website and on its notice board and on the literature that it produces. It might be the image of an open Bible. It might be a cross, perhaps. I have a brother-in-law who pastors a church called Hebron. It's named after the biblical city Hebron, the reason being that that city there in Israel was officially designated a city of refuge, and that church then near Merthyr Tydfil in South Wales, it's holding out to people the gospel of shelter from God's wrath through Christ, and so it's like a city of refuge, and so it's called Hebron. And it has a logo which is the image of a city wall. And all of those logos then that I've just mentioned, they're appropriate ones for an evangelical church. What about this one? A bathtub. There beside the church's name, the image of a bathtub. Well, I'm not actually proposing that we adopt that as a logo for NREC. I don't think it would communicate all that much to people. But in biblical terms, that would be a highly appropriate logo. Because what is the church? Well, we said last week, the church is a praising community. And that certainly is absolutely true. But the church is also a washed community. That's what verse 26 here says. It's this definitive, fundamental thing about the church. The church has been cleansed. The church has been washed. Every true member of it is a washed man, a washed woman, a washed boy, a washed girl. We could call our church NWC instead of NREC, Newcastle Washed Church. Why is this so then? What is this all about? What necessitates this washing? Well, the answer is guilt. Guilt. Human beings rebel against the God who made them. They all do, breaking his laws, defying his rule over their lives. And this incurs guilt. It makes human beings guilty. And their guilt isn't something which God can accommodate and overlook. It renders them dirty, filthy, stinking, repugnant as far as he's concerned. But wonderfully, you see, thrillingly, Paul is saying here the church is a community of men and women and boys and girls who have been washed. Deep cleans were all the rage, weren't they, early on in the pandemic? Any venue or form of transport or whatever that wanted our presence would go out of its way to assure us we've done a deep clean. Well, Paul is saying there has been a deep clean from the church, from its every pore, from its every nook and cranny, that foul, putrid guilt that besmirches the human race has been washed entirely away. How? How has this cleansing occurred? Well, Paul highlights two things in this connection. First of all, he highlights the cross. He highlights the cross. This is where our phrase comes in, for the church. What does that mean? Well, the fuller phrase that Paul uses is Christ gave himself up for the church. Unmistakably, this is a reference to the Good Friday event, to Christ's death on Golgotha's cross. And notice Paul is saying that's where the cleansing occurred. Just notice the logic here. He says that Christ gave himself up for her that he might sanctify her. We'll talk about what that means later, but clearly then this sanctifying, whatever it is, it flows from the cross. So if you like then, the cross is here in Paul's thinking, and he then jumps forward a step from the cross to this sanctifying of the church, but then immediately he says, having ... And so he's going back again now to the cross, only this time he refers to it in terms of this cleansing. So clearly the cross and the cleansing refer to one and the same thing. That's what I'm saying. It's at the cross that this cleansing occurs. You see, at the cross, Christ took upon himself the church's guilt. He made it his own. He assumed complete liability for it and endured himself all its consequences. And through that transfer, through that substitution, through the guilt becoming Christ and damning him, it ceased to be the church's. The church thereby no longer had any guilt. It was as if at the cross it was indeed all just washed away. So the cross is absolutely crucial in all of this. But then there's this second thing Paul also highlights, the word. Having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. And the point here is very simple and will make immediate sense to all of you this evening who do truly belong to this community that we're talking about, the church, the washed, cleansed, guilt-scrubbed church. Because how did Calvary's cleansing actually take effect in your life? You weren't at Calvary. You weren't born when Christ gave himself up for the church. So how did you, as part of that church for whom he gave himself up, actually become a participant in the whole thing? Well, of course, it was through you hearing the word, the gospel message contained in the Bible, whether on a single occasion or repeatedly over a period of time, whether preached formally from a lectern or shared informally by a friend. One way or another, you heard the word and it had the most immense impact on you, and you felt powerfully your guilt and the filthy condition in which it placed you in relation to God. And you may not have used its exact terminology, but the sentiments of that hymn were yours. Foul I to the fountain flee. Wash me. Foul I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Saviour, or I die. And as you thus flew to Christ, you were indeed washed. And God's cleansing, the cleansing of Golgotha, it actually took effect in your life. And so, this is the first thing I want us to see here this evening. A cleansing. The church has been cleansed. And what a thing it is then, that you and I belong to the one community, the one and only community on earth, whose loathsome guilt has been altogether washed away. Through the cross 2,000 years ago, and through the word that invaded our lives at some point, we are part of that community. Don't worry about what communities you may be excluded from this evening. You may not be one of the in-gang, as we say, at school or on social media or wherever. Who cares? Those exclusions don't matter. You are included. You are included in the community that has been washed. Praise the Lord for that. A cleansing is the first thing here. Secondly, a cherishing. A cherishing. If then, in order to secure the church's cleansing, Christ the Son of God had to give himself up for her, you would think that that would have put the church's cleansing beyond the bounds of possibility. Surely that could never happen. Surely, however keen in theory Christ might have been for the church's cleansing, he wasn't going to agree to paying such a high price for that to come about. You think of an auction. If you haven't been to one, you've probably seen one on telly. And as the price of the antique or the painting or whatever gets higher and higher, more and more of the bidders withdraw and bow out of the whole thing. Their spending possibilities aren't open-ended. They have a limit, at which point they must walk away without that item which they so desire. And however much Christ may desire the cleansing of the church, surely he has to walk away before getting anywhere near paying this kind of price. If it's merely a case of forking out an amount of money or something valuable which this universe contains, if that can secure the church's cleansing, then that's no problem, because the universe belongs to Jesus Christ. Any such payment is peanuts for him. But surely if he himself has to be the payment, it's not going to happen. It's not going to happen. He isn't going to give himself, this majestic being, the object of heaven's worship, he isn't going to offer his own person as the dumping ground for all the church's filthy guilt. He's not going to turn himself into this terrible magnet attracting the wrath of God, pulling down on himself an avalanche of damnation. What could possibly possess him to do such a thing? Well, there's an answer to that question. And the answer, our text says, is love. Love could possess him to do such a thing. Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. I mean, we know something of that ourselves, don't we? This idea that love can possess us and produce in us crazy actions and crazy attitudes which make a mockery of evolutionary biology and its sacred concept of the survival of the fittest. I was listening the other day to a radio program about Rob Burrow. Rob Burrow was, until his retirement in 2017, one of the greatest rugby league players of all time. At the end of 2019, he was diagnosed with motor neuron disease. He's now in a wheelchair and has lost the ability to speak. But this is how he himself described the moment that he received his diagnosis. As soon as the consultant said, "I'm sorry to tell you," my first instinct was to see if Lindsay, his wife, was okay. I thought, "I'm glad I have this disease and not her. MND is not the worst thing in the world. Your kids getting poorly is the worst thing. I'm not trying to portray myself as a hero, because any man would gladly take any pain from his wife and kids and give it to himself." Love is a crazy thing, isn't it? There's no other logic in the world that would make you sit in a doctor's surgery glad that you have motor neuron disease, except the logic of love, which made Rob Burrow glad in that moment that he had it rather than his wife having it. And it's this crazy thing called love then that makes Christ give himself up for the church. Only Christ takes this love to a whole other level. Rob Burrow said, "Any man would take any pain from those he loves and give it to himself." But there's a pain that even Rob Burrow knows nothing of, the pain of hell. That's the ultimate pain, the pain of God's undiluted fury unleashed upon your soul. No one in the face of that has ever said or ever will say, "I'll take it instead of that person or those persons because I love them so much." No one, that is, except for Jesus Christ. And that's what he did. And there he is on Good Friday. There he is at Golgotha. And it's as if there in front of him is the wrath of God bubbling away intimidatingly. And there beside him is the church, this vast community of men and women and boys and girls. And you and I are there. We're part of it. And the wrath then in front of him, it can gush forth in either direction. It can come at him and flood him, or it can come at the church and flood and overwhelm her. And in that moment, Christ cries out, "I'll take it. Let the wrath be mine rather than hers. I give myself up for her." Even by love standards, this is uncanny. Even by love standards, this is different. This is unique. This is peerless. This is love of a kind never witnessed anywhere else. And it's what I'm referring to then in my second heading, a cherishing. Christ loved, Christ cherished the church. And that's why he secured her cleansing from guilt, even though the price of that cleansing was so eye-wateringly high. Perhaps this evening you're a Christian who doesn't feel particularly cherished. Perhaps just now your boss is on your back and giving you a hard time, and work is really hard. Or one of your oldest friends has turned against you and is making your life a misery and going around saying all kinds of things behind your back, and you're feeling sore and you're feeling tender, and it's as though nobody cares about you. Understand this. You're a member of the church which Christ so cherishes. He gave himself up for her. The craziest love which the universe has ever seen had you and your brothers and sisters in Christ as its unlikely objects. You're cherished. You're loved. You're the focus of someone's devotion. All right. So a cleansing, a cherishing. But then notice with me thirdly this evening, a claiming. A claiming. So the cleansing then, which Christ accomplished in his self-giving at the cross, it's not, our text says, an end in itself. Having cleansed the church, Christ sanctifies her, verse 26 says. Now, of course, the Christian church over these past 2,000 years has built a whole theology on that word, sanctify. But the word in itself simply means set apart. That's what the word denotes, set apart. And in the context here, I think Paul probably has in mind the idea of betrothal. When in the ancient world a man betrothed a woman, he wasn't, of course, yet married to her, but he was setting her apart. He was laying a claim publicly on her. She's not available. She's mine. And he didn't then subsequently relate to her in the same way that he related to other women. She was different. She was special. His bride-to-be, reserved for him. Someone he couldn't look at without immediately thinking of that coming wedding day. And I think we can infer from our text here that the church in these last days is in a position of betrothal. Christ has betrothed it. He has set it apart. He has sanctified it in that sense. He has laid a claim on it as his bride-to-be, as the one whom he is one day going to wed. Let me try and put this as vividly as I can. Christ is here this evening, isn't he? That's our theology of Christian worship. We commented on that this morning at the Lord's Supper, that Christ, we said, had come and had preached his word to us, and now he was coming to host us round his table. That's how high our theology of worship is. Christ himself is there when his people gather. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 12, I think it is. The quote there from Psalm 22. Christ saying to his Father in his exalted state, having ascended back into heaven, I will declare your name to my brothers in the congregation. I will declare your name. Christ saying, I am going to go now. Now that I've finished my work on earth, I am going to now meet with my people in all their congregations. That's what happens in Lord's Day worship. Christ is here this evening. And at 5:07, or 10 past 7 or whenever, when this service finishes then, the Lord Jesus won't just say, well, that's another Sunday over at NREC. I will put it to you, he will be like a man who at 10:30 in the evening tears himself away from his fiancée, because she is still his fiancée, and the time hasn't yet come for them to live under the same roof together. But he does so. He tears himself away wistfully, resenting somewhat the fact that the time has not yet come. Christ is like that man as our worship service comes to an end, because we are his betrothed. We're his set apart one. We're his bride to be, and the time hasn't yet come for him to dwell with us in the fullest sense, under the same roof, as it were. But already he has his claim on us as the one with whom he is going to spend forevermore. I mean, Christ is Lord, isn't he? Over every organization in this world. From the UK government to Coca-Cola to the International Olympic Committee to Stonewall. Christ is Lord over every single organization. And that itself is a marvelous, marvelous truth, isn't it? That he has control and holds sway over every single organization. That's a marvelous truth. But there's something even better, which is this. The church is not just another organization on that list. Not just another organization which he relates to as Lord. Not just another organization that he holds sway over. But the church is sanctified, it's set apart. It's his bride-to-be, his betrothed, he has a claim on it. It's in a different category, the same way the man's fiancée is in a different category. And he can never look at her, never relate to her, except on that basis. So it is with Christ. What a wonderful thing. That's our state as the church now. Now, tonight, we are sanctified. Set apart as Christ's betrothed. But that must lead us then on to one final point. As well as the cleansing and the cherishing and the claiming, we must look finally at a culminating. Because betrothals then are designed to culminate in something. And this betrothal will culminate in a wedding. And that's what we have spoken of in verse 27. So that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing. It's talking about then the end of time, when the betrothal will give way to marriage. There's a delightful balance, it seems to me, in this text that we're looking at tonight. It emphasizes very blatantly, very brazenly, Christ's love for us, doesn't it? Christ loved the church. That's what it says. And we've talked about this cherishing, and it emphasizes that. And it wants us, as the Bible everywhere wants us, as his people, to bask in that fact. We are loved. We are loved by Jesus Christ. It does emphasize that, but at the same time, it prevents us from building on that basis a very man-centered view of salvation. Do you remember we talked about this a couple of weeks ago on a Sunday morning? I was preaching in Exodus 17 and the Israel's defeat of the Amalekites, and I took you back in that connection to Genesis 3, verse 15, such a famous verse. And to a feature of that verse that we so often overlook. The fact that that first promise of the gospel, as we call it, it was articulated not to Adam and Eve. Not God saying, Adam and Eve, I'm going to provide for you a savior. It was articulated to Satan, I'm going to provide a conqueror. Who's going to smash you to pieces? It was a threat more than a promise. And we said then that morning that that's because at the end of the day, The purpose of the gospel is to reassert God's glory in this, his creation. That's the ultimate purpose of the gospel. God created this universe for his glory. Satan came along and tried to stop God being glorified in his universe. And God, therefore, is determined, he's adamant, that he is going to utterly defeat Satan so that his glory is reasserted in his own creation. And if we get Genesis 3:15 right, then as we read on throughout the rest of the Bible, we'll view salvation through the right spectacles, not primarily as a man-centered thing, but as a God-centered thing. God sends Jesus primarily for his own sake to reassert his own glory. And that, I think, that note is struck here in our text. Because we might think, mightn't we, of the culmination in terms of Christ presenting us with stuff. Christ presenting us with heaven. Christ presenting us with our reward. Christ presenting us with a new universe, and so on. But that's not how Paul phrases things here. He says that on that day, Christ is going to present himself with something. He's going to present himself with a bride. He's going to get something. Yes, we are going to get something, and there are many texts which emphasize that, but this is reminding us of the primary note of all in Scripture, that on that day, Christ is going to get something. On that day, Christ is going to get his bride. It will be a great day for us because we are his bride, but nonetheless, it's a great day for him supremely before it's a great day for us. And of course, if we're Christians, that's not a jarring thing, is it? Because we love Christ with all our hearts, and we want that day to be all about him. And we want that day to bring him pleasure and him glory and to be a great day for him. And Paul is saying it will be. On that day, he will be this beaming groom receiving to himself his bride. And she'll be perfect. I mean, Paul really goes out of his way to explain what this means, doesn't he? That he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle. And he's there using imagery, isn't he? It's the imagery of a bride, and she's made herself up for the day. And Paul could just stop there and we'd all get it, wouldn't we? We'd get what he means, that he's not literally talking about putting cosmetics on our faces, but he's talking about how the church is going to be morally perfect on that day. But just in case we haven't got it, he actually explains his own metaphor and continues that she might be holy and without blemish. He spells it out for us. The church is going on that day to be perfect. In other words, what has already, we said earlier, been done with the church's guilt, it's already been washed away, will on that day be extended also to the church's very sinful behaviors and impulses and attitudes and tendencies. And morally, the church and all of us then who are the church will be perfect. What a thought, what a prospect that is. And so this is the culminating that Paul draws our attention to in our text. The church is already betrothed, but one day she's going to be Christ's very bride in a way that will be awesome for us, but in a way that supremely will be magnificent for Christ himself as he gets his bride. Are you looking forward to that day?
Yes, I am.
Are you part of this church that will participate in that day? Are you a Christian tonight? Are you believing in Jesus Christ? Do you love this Jesus who loves the church? Have you run to him and clung to him and made him yours by faith? Are you part of this grand story that we've just touched on so poorly this evening? Come to Christ tonight. Be part of it all. Be part of his betrothed church tonight, so that then one day you'll be part of this awesome wedding. May God bless his word to us. Amen. We're going to sing